Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we've been thinking together in a long series of lessons from a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. These would be the books of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. And these books are very important for our study, even though sometimes Christians feel a little bit uneasy about the content of these books. The book of James, for instance, by one famous man of history, was counted as lesser stuff. I love that phrase, lesser stuff, L-E-S-S-E-R, stuff, because he considered it inferior to the other books of the New Testament, because the teaching was so strong. The teaching was so pointed and so strong. And many Christians feel uneasy with these books because these books are asking some very, very serious questions. Now, when you study the epistles of Paul, people like to read about how they're saved and how they can know they're saved and the fact that their salvation is eternal. They feel uneasy, for instance, in the book of Romans, when in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 20, it talks about where sin did increase, grace did much more abound. They want to stop right there. But Romans chapter 6, verse 1, asks the important question, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this makes Christians feel uneasy. They like to skip over those portions in the book of Romans. They simply want to stand, I'm saved, I've trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, don't bother me. And so as you study the New Testament, if you study Romans 14, for instance, if you study 1 Corinthians chapter 8, many people had this attitude, I belong to the Lord Jesus, let me alone. Don't try to teach me anything else. No, God wants to teach us other things. In the case of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Gentiles were deeply offending the Jewish members of the church. They were all members of the same body of believers. But the Gentile believers were eating meat offered to idols. Apparently it's the same problem in both of these books, Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians 8. And the attitude was one of arrogance. Leave me alone. I'm going to do as I please now. And we're going to find this same attitude a little bit today. And I want to be very careful what I say. There is danger with the new generations. And I don't want to speak in a critical way because there are many and many thousands, in fact, and millions of faithful Christians in the new generations. Many millions of young people faithfully following the Lord, devoting their lives to Him. Many millions of children devoting their lives to Him. All over the world, this is true. But we're also finding this attitude that now it doesn't matter. The kind of music we have, what we listen to, what we do, we're saved, we belong to Jesus, and don't bother us. And as you of the older generation, don't bother us. And as an older person, I don't want to bother anybody, but I do want to stand for the faith. And we're studying now the book of Jude, and that fourth verse is one you should mark in your Bibles. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And if the new generations are going to change this faith, going to change its means and also its proofs, then the Bible means nothing to them. Now, we're finding this in many of these huge mega churches, and I want to be fair about this. Many of them are standing true for the Lord. I know of some who are, in fact. They're large churches. It's not the size of the church that matters or that causes them to compromise, but it's the fact that they're using compromise as a means of drawing in people. They want more and more people to come, and so thousands of people like the fact that they don't really specify any certain doctrines. They don't preach any truth. They would never preach on hell, for instance, punishment from God, the results that would come in the life of an unsaved person if he doesn't trust the Lord, because this would only offend people. It would drive people away, they feel. That's the way they talk. He'll drive people away. No, in love. We are to preach the truth. And this is what Jude is talking about. It's talking about the idea that apostasy has come, apostasy will come, it has already come, and it's going to affect the church, it's going to affect the people of God, unless we're willing to stand for the truth. And so this teaching is very, very important. Now, I want to say again, and I've said this, I know, many times, but let me say it again for you. We do not change the means of salvation. in standing for the faith. We're not changing at all the means of salvation. There is only one means of salvation. It's not through religion. It's not through my church or your church. It's not through our Lord's Supper, our baptism, or your sacraments, or something else. It's not any of this. It's not anyone else that we might turn to or we might pray to. These people have no power to save us from our sins. They were lost sinners themselves. They had to come to the Lord Jesus themselves. The only means of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, He is the one who died for my sins. No one else has died for my sins. The Lord Jesus died for my sins. He is the Savior of the world. And so if I want salvation, if I want to have the means of salvation in my life, I come to Him by faith. I trust Him as my Lord and Savior. And I ask Him to come into my heart, save me from my sins, having acknowledged my sins already to Him, and then trusting in my heart that now I am saved. I'm in right relationship with God. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but God's punishment rests on him. This is found in Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, and also in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. The same words are found. He that has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So the question would be today, as far as the means of salvation is concerned, do you have the Son? Or are you relying upon religion, upon your church, upon ordinances or sacraments in your church, or upon some other person? What are you relying upon for your salvation? If you're not coming to Jesus alone, then you're not saved. You're not going to go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't share this with anyone or anything else. He is the sole means of our salvation. Now, when we come to Jude, now we're dealing with people who are denying this faith. But when we've come to the other books, also there are people who profess to have this faith, but they have never shown any proof for it. And Jude is going to bring this out to a certain extent. Jude is also going to bring this out. All seven of these general epistles, whether it's James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2 and 3 John, or Jude, are bringing out the same truth, that once you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, as your only means of salvation, let's make it clear, once you have trusted Him, there will be change in your life. And if there's been no change, then perhaps you never really trusted Him as your Savior. Now, we've come to this book of Jude, and we've gone down through parts of it, and we were down into some of the historical illustrations. We talked about the faith itself, how important it is that there can be no compromise at all in the faith. It was verse 4. But then you're going to go down in this book, you're going to go down into the sections that deal with examples from history. And I want to keep these before us as we study this book of Jude. The examples from history are going to be especially in verses 5 to 7 and in verses 8 to 16, the examples from history. Now let's take, first of all, the examples from history itself, verses 5 to 7. For instance, he talks about the people of Israel, and I talked a little bit about this in our last lesson. These people had every reason to be faithful and loyal to the Lord God, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who someday is going to part the Jordan River and let them go across, the one who has taken them through the wilderness, providing the manna for them, the water for them, step by step by step, one they can absolutely rely on, one who will judge their enemies, who will defeat their enemies in every possible way. And so God is now leading them through the wilderness. But I pointed out in the last lesson, nevertheless, these people, at least 20 times, as you study the Pentateuch, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four books of the Pentateuch, as you study those four books, you'll notice at least 20 times they rebel against God. They do it against Moses. They do it against God Himself. They're blaming God. Why did God do this to us? Of course, they're doing it through Moses. Moses, why did you lead us out? They know, of course, it's getting to God Himself. No wonder that God is displeased with them. I've just been reading the book of Numbers, and you notice in the books of In the books of Exodus and the book of Numbers, three different times, God came to the conclusion that it would be better to destroy the entire nation of Israel and spare Moses. In other words, just start over again with Moses. It was only the prayer of Moses on each occasion, the intervention of Moses, the intercession of Moses, that kept God from carrying out this desire of his. Because these people had been so rebellious, so unthankful, building the golden calf and doing everything possible to offend God. So the golden calf comes clear back in Exodus chapter 32, and then you come into the book of Numbers, and they're just continuing their rebellions against God, including denying that God could conquer the promised land for them. That was the final straw that made them stay in the wilderness another 38 years and wander in the wilderness until that generation had completely died off, and only the new generation would be permitted to enter the promised land. And so God is more than disgusted. God is completely through with these people on several occasions, but there was a faithful man who prayed for them and who interceded on their behalf, and God did not carry out his promise. So God finally took them into the promised land. But what I want to point out is this. There was a history of apostasy and rebellion. In other words, these people turned to idol worship. They turned to every possible thing as an alternative to God. Even returning to Egypt itself, living under slavery, would be better than following God. And so in our day, there's going to be somewhat the same temptation. I want to say that all around us is apostasy. All around us is false teaching. All around us is the denial of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And someone has to take a stand. If you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you may be a child, you may be a young person, you may be a young adult or an older adult, you need to learn we've got to take a stand for the faith. We've got to stand against these false teachers who in every way are denying the faith. It may be by their practices, it may be by their teaching, it may be the watering down of the faith, the compromising of the faith, whatever. But someone has got to take a stand. Can we take a stand, I ask again, as I've asked before, can we take a stand and still show love? Yes, we can. I don't believe in bitter stands for the faith. And there is simply crying out and shouting and getting angry at people. I don't believe in this, but I do believe in a firm stand for the faith. And by God's help, I want to stand for the faith to the very day I die, the very day I go to be with the Lord. I want to still be standing for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. Then he also talks about the angels which sinned. I don't want to go into this deeply with you, but there were angels in heaven, including Satan himself, who sought to exalt themselves above God. In other words, they wanted power, in other words. And God had to cast them out of heaven. These angels were simply his servants. That's all they were to be. They were to be nothing else. And imagine the arrogance of these angels, Satan himself standing against God, trying to exalt himself and themselves above God. And then he talks about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned before, and now Jude comes back to them again. Sodom and Gomorrah are the worst examples of sin in the Old Testament. In other words, they were cities totally given over to sin, men with men, women with men, and women, and so forth. And every possible type of moral sin was being committed in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to find them mentioned now in verse 7. And so as these people in Sodom and Gomorrah sinned, God had to determine he was going to completely destroy those cities. He permitted Lot to leave with his family, but beyond that, he completely destroyed the cities. And they had to be destroyed, had to be a historical example to all generations to come that God does not tolerate such blatant immorality, such blatant sin, turning against him, despising him, turning against him in every possible way. So you find these examples here. And then you come down to people who come into your very assembly of believers. We're going to find this in verses 8 to 16. The character and sins of the apostates in his day, in other words, in Jude's day. And these would also fit the apostates in the day in which we live today. These false teachers, in other words, these false teachers are appearing in our day. And so the sins and the apostasies which they propound are going to affect us as well. So the character of these is going to be brought out. So we come down, let's come down to verse 12 now of this passage. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, I've pointed out, the greatest danger is not the people who knock on our doors. These are the cult groups. They knock on our doors. It's when false teachers try to get into our churches that the danger really comes. When they knock on our doors, we will barricade the doors against them. 2 John, for instance, teaches us very, very, very strongly, do not let them into your house. Do not invite them into your house. Do not welcome them in any way. Do not bid them Godspeed when they leave your door. Because these are false teachers. These are agents of Satan himself. These cult groups who come around knocking on your doors, selling their literature and everything else. Now, in other words, these may be your neighbors. They may be your schoolmates. They may be friends. They may be people whom you meet daily on the streets or in the stores and so forth. But as far as God is concerned, even though they might seem to be very moral people, and to be fair, many of them are very moral people. They're not people who would break any law whatsoever. They're very moral people. They may treat people very kindly, but they still are agents of Satan because they're carrying false teaching. And that's what makes them an agent of Satan. They're carrying false teaching other than the truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the truth of that faith. And so these people are most dangerous when they come into the churches. They come right into your fellowship of believers, and they come right into the churches themselves. And I want to take this up in the next lesson, so I'm going to need to stop right here. But we'll take this up again in the next lesson. And I want to simply warn you to stand true for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. May the Lord help you, each one.